Well, please turn to Psalm 111. If you have a copy of a Bible with you, one of the church ones or one of your own. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 111, which is one of the passages in the Scriptures that tells us where wisdom begins. Now, why are we looking at where wisdom begins? Because we're in the middle of a series called God, Guidance, and the Grown-Up Christian. That is, we're looking at how as Christians, as adults who are Christians, as those who are grown up and have seen a bit of life, and as those who begin to understand how the world ticks and how things work around us in the world, how is it that we make decisions which reflect the great goal of the Christian, which is to please God and to live before Him in a way which shows Him honor and gives Him praise and does His reputation in the world around us nothing but good. How do we live that way in this world? And as we've been working our way through this series, we've noted that in the Scripture there are a whole lot of decisions that people are encouraged to make, told to make, instructed to make, which are basically decisions about whether to sin or not. They are decisions about holiness, about being like the God who is holy. There are decisions which have to do with living before the God who said, "Be holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the sort of the starting point for our decisions, for our conduct, for working out whether something is a good idea or not a good idea for us, the first question we just always have to get sorted in our heads is this thing a sin? And if it is, then we don't go there. If it isn't, then there are all sorts of other options left open to us. But if it is, we don't go there. Why? Because we seek to be holy even as the Lord our God is holy. Because we want to live lives into which the righteousness, the holiness of Christ is not only imparted but imputed. That means imparted. It becomes part of the way we live and think. So that He who is our righteousness becomes also the one who works His righteousness into us. So that He is not our righteousness simply, as it were, at a distance, and not our righteousness simply in a sort of one-off way, but He is our righteousness and we are united with Him. So His righteousness becomes woven and into our lives. So if something is a sin, that's the guidance question sorted. We just don't go there. Thereafter, there are all sorts of obedience questions, all sorts of questions to do with our will. And if we're being honest with ourselves, there have been times in our lives when we've known something is wrong, but we've wanted to do it, and we've turned it into a guidance issue. And the problem is not actually whether we should do it or not. The problem is that we want to do it and we shouldn't. And we spend ages trying to work out ways in which we can justify it to ourselves. So that's one category of decision, of choice in the Bible. Is it a sin or not? It's a holiness thing. So we spent 3 weeks looking at God's holiness, Christ's holiness, and our holiness. And then the second category is where we're beginning this evening, and that is wisdom. That is, there's a whole set of decisions to do with life where the thing that's before us is going to be a good idea or a bad idea. It's not a sin. That's not the issue. It's just, is it a good idea or not? Does it make sense? Will it lead to a good outcome? And that's what we're going to be in for the next 4 weeks. There is a third category that we'll come to sometime that little bit nearer Christmas, which has to do with things that are just simply matters of taste. And if you like purple, wear purple. If you like broccoli, eat broccoli. You know, it's just a matter of taste. If you like rom-coms, go and see a rom-com on a Friday evening. If you like action thrillers, go and see that. If you like action thrillers, don't go and see a rom-com. You'll have a miserable... I mean, it's just, you know, taste. Not right or wrong. Not good idea, bad idea. But just matters of taste. So this evening we're starting the wisdom thing. And as we begin it, I felt as I was putting the series together that we really need to spend an evening looking at where wisdom begins. And we need to spend the first evening in this little part of the series on where wisdom begins. Next week, we'll look at what the Bible says wisdom is. We'll see more of its character and the facets of it, and just sort of the many facets of biblical wisdom. But it's important for us, I think, to understand what the Bible says about where wisdom begins. Where this ability to weigh things up and make good decisions on the basis of what we see, where this shrewdness comes from, where this savvy comes from, where this know-how and understanding, where do they really start? Where does it begin with us to start being wise in practice? Now, when we're talking about the beginning of wisdom, and we're picking up on the biblical phrase, we've got it in Psalm 111 at verse 10 and Proverbs 9 at verse 10 as well. We're not talking about what is the source of wisdom. We know the source of wisdom, and it is God. We know that Christ is our wisdom as well as our righteousness. What we're looking at here and what Psalm 111 and Proverbs 9 are talking about is where wise thinking that leads to wise conduct begins in us. Where do we start to wise up? Where is it that we begin to make decisions that please God on the basis of wisdom? Well, let's take a little sort of run at this. Wisdom is essentially about whether or not something is going to be a good idea. Now, if we just take that very simple definition, that very simple understanding, that wisdom is whether or not something is going to be a good idea, immediately we go to the core of what the psalmist and what the writer of Proverbs 9 were talking about. What's good? What makes a good idea a good idea? Who says what's good? What yardstick is there for what is good? Now, that's a very real question. If tomorrow you were in, I don't know if you've got a staff room where you work, or if you're going to meet a bunch of people for coffee or something like that, but if you put half a dozen people together and ask them, is X or Y a good idea? You'll start immediately to see different ideas of what good is. So what does the Bible teach the Christian? What does God say to us about what is good? Well, we have an answer in the Gospels. You remember there was a rich ruler. One gospel says he's a rich ruler. We get filled out. Another gospel, it says he was also young. So he's called the rich young ruler. It just follows that way. You don't have to be a New Testament scholar. He comes to Jesus and he says something which sounds really good and really flattering. It sounds like a real in. You know, Jesus is going to respond very positively to him and admire his stance. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus immediately just sets him back. I mean, he knocks him right back. It's like he's coming towards him and Jesus just, boom, palms him off. And if you read it out loud, or if you do it as a sort of a dialogue, one person plays the rich young ruler and the other plays Jesus, it's rude. It's really rude. You're just right in his face. So the guy comes up and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, who are you calling good? No one is good save God alone. No one is good save God alone. Now, immediately for the Christian, we take what Jesus says there, and we take that statement of Jesus, who are you calling good? No one is good save God alone. We take that reply to the rich young ruler's question. We let that soak in for a moment or two, and we begin to see that every definition of what is a good idea and therefore a wise thing to do or not that is somehow or another not referring to God, not based on God, not sourced on God, not God-referent. Every idea about what's a good thing to do and isn't a good thing to do that does not start with God is not a Christian's definition of a good idea. It may be the definition of 99% of the people you work with. It may be the definition of the people who raised you. It may be the definition of your brothers and sisters. It may be the definition of our society and our culture in general. It may appear, some idea of what is good, to be so common that it is common sense. But if that notion of what is good doesn't start with God, then whoever else's definition of good it is, however popular it might be, however normal it might be in our society, it's not the Christian's definition of good. It's not good enough for a Christian. Now, just as a little aside, do you see how powerful, how penetrating, and how deep it runs when the New Testament says, when the Bible says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, we've grown up in a world that thinks it knows what good is. We've all grown up in a culture that thinks it can define good and does define what is good. We've all had parents who've given us definitions of what is good. We've all got peers who tell us what good is. We've all got common understandings that we share with journalists, with politicians, with policy framers, with educationalists, with teachers, with, you know, everybody else about what good is. We have the pattern of this world deeply ingrained in our minds. So deeply ingrained that half the time we're not aware that that's what we're thinking. It's just so automatic to us. But the Word of God, not the word of our culture, but the Word of God, not the word of man about God, but the Word of God about himself and man, teaches us something quite different. So if we take that simple definition of wisdom, is it a good idea? Then as Christians, we have to start with a definition of good that doesn't come from the world around us, that will put us at odds with the folk that tomorrow we'll have coffee with in the staff room. It will put us at odds with the people who might give us advice. It will put us at odds, maybe with members of our own families. Because for the Christian, what is a good idea or not a good idea is all referred to God. He is the measure. He is the spirit level and plumb line. He is the gauge of good. Now, we are up against so much to live wise Christian lives. So much out there and so much in here. We are up against so much to live wise lives that we'll spend the rest of this evening's sermon, I nearly said the rest of this evening, but that might be a bit long, and too many people will probably miss either Spooks or Downton Abbey. We're going to spend it looking at where the source of wisdom is. The beginning of wisdom, says the Bible, is the fear of God. The beginning of wisdom is a right estimate of God, a right knowledge and understanding of God. Wisdom begins with a right estimate of God, a right understanding of God, and a right relationship with God. That's where wisdom begins. So wisdom is not the world's common sense. Wisdom will have an awful lot of savvy. Wisdom will have a lot of perception. Wisdom will be able to read situations very well. But wisdom is not the world's common sense, which by definition lives in rebellion against God, wants to rule itself, will therefore set its own gauges, will therefore provide its own spirit levels and plumb lines, will therefore teach us to live the way that Israel was living by the end of the book of Judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, not in God's eyes. So the wise life, wise decisions, wise choices, will look sensible to some, will sometimes kind of line up with common sense, but they're not common sense. It is a Christian God sense. Because wisdom begins with a right estimate of God and a right understanding of who he is and a right relationship to him. Now, that becomes very apparent when we look at Psalm 111. Because, of course, this phrase, "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," comes at the end. It is the conclusion. He doesn't say, therefore, because the psalmist in Psalm 111 isn't writing an argument. This isn't one of Paul's epistles. But when you read the whole thing through, as we did earlier, it is the response. Look at all this about God. What does that mean for us? It means that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let's look at what the psalmist says, and then we'll learn a little bit about wisdom and what it isn't, and or where it doesn't begin and where it does begin. Wisdom begins as we contemplate God. Making good choices begins by fixing our minds on who God is, on what he's done, what he's like, what he likes, and the way he is related to us. So, as we go through the psalm, let's just note some of the things about God which tell us that the fear of the Lord, the fear of this God, is the beginning of wisdom. First of all, he is to be worshipped. "Praise the Lord, I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly." We'll worship God. That is the right thing to do. It's first and always the right thing to do. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So the wise person is somebody who is quick, either to verbalize or not, but to have an attitude of praise towards God in their lives. Somebody who's always complaining hasn't learned a right relationship with God because they haven't got a right estimate of God and they don't understand God. Somebody who's always complaining and moaning and all the rest of it is never going to live a wise life because there's no fear of God in them, because they've just lost sight of who God is and what he's like. They've lost sight of what he's done. And if they had a true sight of that, then they would praise him. So praise the Lord, I will extol the Lord. And see how it ends. The end of verse 10, "to him belongs eternal praise." So having a right estimate of God, relating rightly to God, responding rightly to God, understanding him well, the things that about God that mean that the fear of this God is the beginning of wisdom, starts with praise. Now, let's just stop there and ask ourselves a question or two. How often does praise, extolling, whether on our own or in the council of the upright and in the assembly, that means with other Christians for us, how much does that come from us? Or how much do we spend our days moaning about stuff? And we're just griping all the time. And always see our problems. Always see other people's deficiencies. Always see what other people aren't doing. We just complain. Whether it's the weather, or whether it's what people aren't doing, or what people are doing, or whether it's politicians, or whether it's whatever, we just complain. Well, the person who lives wisely who sees God as he is and who therefore fears him. We'll come on to what that fear means in a few moments. Is a person who has praise in their heart, on their lips. Loves to do it with other people. So contemplating the God who is praiseworthy is the starting point. Second, contemplating the God who has shown his character through his works. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. So they are great, not just in the sense of being impressive and huge. What would be behind that for the psalmist? There would be calling of the people of Israel out of Egypt, God rescuing them in the Exodus, God seeing them through the wilderness, giving them his law, seeing them into the promised land, defeating enemies, giving the land to them. These are the things that emerge in verse 6 you would see there, giving them the lands of other nations. This is the God who did great works, and did great works not just to show off, not just random great works, but great works for his people. This is the God who has done great works of salvation, and you can delight in those or not. And if you delight in them, you'll ponder them. So you'll be thinking, what a great God we've got. You'll be thinking, what a wonderful God we've got. Look at what he's done. Look at the wonders of his salvation. Look at the greatness of his love. Look at the immensity of his compassion. Look at his power defeating enemies that we could not defeat. Look at his power as he has given us an exodus in Christ. Out of captivity and slavery to sin, into life with him, which is eternal life. The works of the Lord become a delight to us as we ponder them. So God is great in our estimate. God is greater than anybody else. He's done greater things than anybody else. He's greater than anything else. We estimate him to be more worthwhile than anything else in our lives. He is just the greatest in all the universe. God is great. His works are great. They are glorious and majestic. So this is the God who has done great works and who is great. This is also the God who is righteous. That means he deals rightly with everybody and in every situation. This is the God who is righteous. He always does what is right, and he's the definition of what's right. So whatever he does, because of who he is, it's the right thing for him to do. And this is a God who has not only done great works, glorious and majestic deeds, wonders in verse 4. This is not only the God who is righteous in everything and never puts a foot wrong, never can be accused of getting it wrong, never sits under our judgment of him. This is also the God who is gracious and compassionate. This is the God who keeps planets and constellations. This is the God who keeps whole masses of the universe swirling around, who holds all those forces in balance. This is the God who can move empires and nations. And yet this is the God who is gracious and compassionate, whose heart is moved towards his needy people. And this is the God who in all his righteousness is full of grace. So this is the God whose works are glorious, whose works are majestic. This is the God whose character is righteous. This is the God who shows grace and compassion. This is the God who provides. He provides food for those who fear him. This is the God who has made a covenant of love, which he never forgets. He is faithful in everything to his people, even though they might not be faithful to him. And so he shows his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. And so the works of his hands, kind of summing up 2 through 6, the works of his hands are faithful and just. But also his words are wonderful. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. So his works are glorious and wonderful, revealing his righteousness, showing his grace, demonstrating his compassion, providing for those who fear him. This wonderful covenant God has done great things, and he has said great things. His word is trustworthy in every way. You can build your life on it. And it doesn't change. So if he said he loves you, he loves you. If he said something is wrong, it's wrong. And it's not going to change just because of the whims of a culture. This is the God who has redeemed his people according to this wonderful covenant love. Holy and awesome is his name. He is not like anybody else. He's not like anyone else that's called a god or anything else that's worshipped as a god. Now you see how the psalmist's mind is working. He's going through all these wonderful things that he's praising and extolling God for with everybody else. He's going through all these things that mean that to him belongs eternal praise. To him, and by the way, to nobody else. And as he does this, then he gives us the right response to this, as well as praise. What is it? It is the fear of the Lord. Now what does fear mean? Does it mean terror before this God, which creates a distance between us and him? You know, what you're scared of, you generally recoil from. What you're scared of, you generally want to try and avoid. So if you're scared of pain, you will try and avoid pain. If you're scared of somebody, you will try and avoid that somebody. If you're scared of something that has to be confronted and dealt with, you'll generally speaking avoid that. Most of us, if we're afraid of something, then we will try and avoid it. And of course, when we read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, there's something in us which can recoil in that way. We think, oh, well, we're not supposed to fear God in that way, and fearing God must mean we stay away from him. Therefore, there's something in this phrase which just is troublesome to us. But of course, the fear that verse 10 talks about, that is picked up in Proverbs 9, verse 10, cannot be the fear that is terror that keeps a distance from a God who is terrifying. Because the God who is being praised and the God to whom we should respond with fear is this God of grace and compassion, this God of great works for his people. This is the God of totally trustworthy words. This is the God of faithful covenant mercy and love. So everything in 1 through 9 tells us that whatever is meant by fear in 10 cannot be terror that keeps a distance, cringing fear. So what is it? Well, it is awe before God. It is worship of God. It is trusting God. It is reverence for God. That's the fear of the Lord that sees all his goodness, that sees all his power, all his righteousness, that sees his covenant love, that contemplates this God who has revealed himself to be this, that contemplates the Holy One who forms a covenant of love with sinners, and lives in a relationship with this God, and therefore comes to him. And wants to do the right thing by him. And trusts him. And says, you're always going to be best. So we contemplate this God. And as we do so, in our hearts and in our minds, there grows a sense of awe and reverence and trust and worship. And we bow before this God. And we reciprocate with love. See, the kind of fear that the Bible talks about when it talks about the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom is, in one very real sense, it's the other side of love. It's the flip side of love. Not because you're terrified of the person you love and you want to stay away from them, but because they are so significant and so special in your life. And it is that response to God contemplated in all his works and his words, God contemplated all in all the grace and compassion and faithfulness and uprightness and holiness of his character. It is the awe and reverence and trust and worship of that God that will, when we've got that in place, that will help us decide what to do tomorrow, what conversations to join in and how to join in them, what choices to make about work, what choices to make about marriage, what choices to make about where we buy a house or a flat, what choices we make about our purchases. It's that is the beginning of good choices about how we spend our money and how we'll spend our time tomorrow and next week. How we do calendars and diaries about who we're going to spend significant amounts of time with. It's that. It's contemplating this God and being in awe of this God, worshipping him, loving him. It's contemplating this God that will help us make up our minds about who we'll see for coffee and why and how long we'll spend with them and whether we'll take a conversation just a little bit further or whether we'll listen to somebody with a view to helping them. Or, you see, it just filters into everything. Why? Because, you see, for the Christian, wanting to respond well to this God becomes the chief goal of our lives. For the Christian, wisdom begins with a fear of God. Because what this God thinks of us, what this God, the God of verses 1 through 9, what this God thinks of us, what this God has done for us, how this God has related to us, means that we will do anything to please this God, to glorify this God, to proclaim this God, to reflect this God to the world around us. We will do anything for this God. And if this God says that something is a good idea, then we'll take it as being a good idea. And if some course of action is going to bring us closer to this God, nearer to this God, as we were singing a few moments ago, then that's what we'll want to do. And if some course of action is going to please this God more than another course of action, then that's what we'll do. And if this world around us and the people in the staff room or whatever think we're just nuts for doing it, well, so be it. God doesn't think we're nuts. That's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, let's just, in just the closing few minutes, let's just take stock of that. That means, for a Christian, or for a group of Christians making a decision, for elders and deacons and ministers, who in Presbyterianism are but the teaching elders and not mini popes, for those who make decisions on behalf of a denomination, for those who make decisions in a congregation about what's going to be done for evangelism and proclaiming Christ to the world around us, what's going to be done to look after people and care for them, what's going to be done to help the congregation to grow in its godliness as well as numerically. Wisdom for these people does not begin with a principle. Wisdom does not begin with a policy. Wisdom doesn't begin with procedural protocols. Wisdom doesn't begin with a plan. Wisdom begins with a person. You've got all the P's lined up there in a pod. Okay? Doesn't begin with a principle. Doesn't begin with a policy. Doesn't begin with practice, protocols. Doesn't begin with a nice plan. It begins with a... Good. Begins with a person. Begins with God and how we relate to him and whether he's first in our lives or not. What about a family? I mean, not this church family, but parents, kids. What about the way that we do things as a family? What about what we do with our home? What about what we do with our time? See, it doesn't begin with ourselves. It begins with God. It doesn't begin with what will please me. It begins with what will please this God, this wonderful, great God. It doesn't begin with what will keep us, most sort of enclosed together as a family. It begins with God. What will most please this God? What about as a nation? Well, righteousness becometh a nation, doesn't it? Relating rightly to God. Will a nation that fears God be wise? For a nation also, you see, it doesn't begin with the politics, the policy. It doesn't even begin with principles, good family values. Unlike whose principles? Socialist principles, Tory principles, liberal principles, like which ones? Or the principle for power. Doesn't begin with politics, doesn't begin with principles. Certainly doesn't begin with personalities. Dave, Nick, Ed, Wallace, Gromit. Begins with the person of God. What about an individual? Where does wisdom begin? Well, the world says, common sense says, wisdom begins with you looking after number one. Wisdom begins with getting as much money as you can. Wisdom begins with getting on in life. That's where wisdom begins. With a Christian, wisdom begins with a fear of God. A non-Christian looks at romantic possibilities. He says, well, who's going to give you most pleasure? So there are loads and loads of guys that you work with who are thinking, well, who's going to look best going into the nightclub with? Who's going to be, best in bed? Who's going to give best thrills one way or another? Who's going to do what I want? But romantic opportunities or possibilities for the Christian begin with, well, what's going to please this God, this wonderful God? Career, promotion, where to live. You see, it begins with a person and it begins with God. And we might end up having got there by a different route, some of the same decisions that other people will make. Not wrong to earn lots of money. Not wrong to get on in life. Not wrong at all. What you do with your money and your status, that can be wrong. We may end up living lives which look, in some respects at least, like those who are making the decisions a different way. But we will be different people if we make our decisions with a wisdom that begins with the awe, trust, worship, and reverence for the Lord. So you see, your wisdom, my wisdom, our decision-making, our choices, not the ones that have to do with right and wrong before God, sin or not sin, but all those things which are not sin that are available to us as good citizens of heaven and of earth, the decisions for us do not begin with a neat plan and a project management schedule and a Gantt diagram. They do not begin with a principle. They do not begin with some policy. They don't begin with procedures and protocols. They begin with a person, and with the person of this God, to whom deference and worship, reverence and awe, absolute, gobsmacked awe, when we relate to him like that, it will do us nothing but good. Through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give our lives, our decision-making, you give just the practice of each day, you give it a completely different foundation from the pattern of this world that we've grown up with, that we've seen so much and that we live amongst and is so closely pressed in upon us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might, even tomorrow, live lives that are transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit the wisdom that begins with the fear of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.